You can keep your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 15. We're going to be in 15 and 16 tonight. And guess what? God's people are up to the same old thing again. They're singing. Every week we open up Revelation and God's people are there gathered singing. Now, if you were here with us last week, the song that we looked at last week was the new song that they get to sing, which is really, it's a song that celebrates salvation, the lamb that was slain, that we would be bought and redeemed for God. This week, the song is the song of Moses and the lamb. And when you dig into it, you discover that really the song of Moses is a song about rejoicing in when God smashes his enemies. So it's an interesting one for us. And really what we're going to consider tonight is that okay for us to rejoice when God hammers his enemies and judges them? Because that's the big theme we see coming out. Now, you get the theme to some extent, don't you? Like, you rejoice when the villain gets taken down. You know, you sit and you watch a Hollywood movie that runs the typical kind of plot, and the evil villain at the end of the movie finally gets taken down by the unsuspecting hero who, I don't know, knocks him out with a punch or blows him up or pushes him off a cliff, and we all together go, yes! There's something kind of good about the evil one being taken down at the end. We kind of get that. But is it okay to do that in real life when you see your enemy or if you see the enemy of God getting taken down? You might remember a few years ago when Saddam Hussein was finally captured and the big statue of him was pulled down in the middle of the city. And you might remember when Obama got Osama, you know, and there was a lot of celebrating going on. I'm not sure if you saw. People hit the streets with placards and celebrating and rejoicing. Is that okay? Is it okay to get out there and rejoice and celebrate when someone who you consider to be an enemy gets crushed and taken down? What we're looking at tonight is the particular question, is it okay for Christians to rejoice? Or in what sense should we be rejoicing when an enemy of God is judged and crushed? Is that okay? In what sense is it okay? That's what we're going to look at tonight. So come with me to Revelation 15 and 16. And really, this is what's happening. Look right there at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. So we've got seven angels, we're getting plagues, we've got judgment of God being poured out. Look at verse 1, chapter 16. Look what happens with these plagues. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And previously you found out that those bowls are full of the wrath of God, and the instruction is seven angels, go and pour them out. So what we've got here in chapter 16 is the seven bowls of wrath of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. Now, there's a few things you've got to notice right up front here, and that is this. We've seen sets of sevens through Revelation. We saw seven seals being cracked open and the judgments of God coming out. Then we saw the seven trumpets being blown by the angels and God's judgment gets poured out. Now we've got seven bowls being poured out. And the similarities that we're going to need to notice between those sevens in the book of Revelation, I'd suggest it's the same thing being described from a different angle. But there are slight differences between each of the sevens. And I'd say the big difference that you need to notice here with the seven bowls is this, is that it's really clear that the judgment of God is being poured out particularly on his enemies. That's the focus of all of these seven plagues, upon his enemies. The other thing you want to notice, which we noticed with the trumpets as well, is the similarity between these plagues and the plagues that God pours out on Egypt back in Exodus. It's very similar. So let's just move quite briefly through chapter 16 to catch a glimpse of the horror of the plagues of God being poured out on his enemies. Notice the similarity with Exodus, and then notice the particularity with upon his enemies. You with me? You ready to go? Some of you are going, oh no, again. Here we go again. Let's do it. Come on. Verse 2, the first plague is a plague that involves sores. Just like boils back in Exodus, where everyone got boils. But notice it's particularly upon a certain group, end of verse 2, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second and third plagues, which you get in verses 3 and 4, involve water of the sea or water of the river being turned into blood. Again, just like what happened with one of the plagues back in Exodus. But look at who it's focused particularly on, verse 6. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. The punishment is particularly upon those who have shed the blood of God's people. Verses 8 and 9, you get the fourth plague, where fire is scorching the earth. But you see that it comes particularly upon, verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over the plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So it's upon those who curse God, but then even as they're being judged, they just continue to curse and they refuse to repent and worship him. You get to verses 10 and 11 and you get the fifth plague, which is a plague of darkness, just like you get back in Exodus. But the plague of darkness is upon, particularly, look at verse 11, and the people gnawed their tongues in agony, just above verse 11, and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent from what they've done. Can you see how with each of the plagues, it's focused in particularly? Rather than being generally on all mankind, which is what you see in the cycles previous to this, this is very particularly upon God's enemies. And then you get the sixth and the seventh plague, which are a little bit different, but verses 12 through to 16, the sixth plague, is interesting again. You get the water drying up. You get these frogs that are jumping out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Interestingly enough, frogs being jumping out just like back in Exodus. But as the frogs jump out and as the dragon and the beast and the false prophet rise up, what we get here described is a great battle. A battle that's described as, and you will have heard this before, Armageddon. You see it in verse 16 there. Armageddon, which is basically the battle where all the invading armies of hell take on God. This is where we get our concept of Armageddon, this final battle. However, it's not really much of a battle at all. You see how it's described in verse 14 at the end there, to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. That pretty much tells you who wins easily in this great battle at the end. And you see God winning the great battle with the seventh plague, verses 17 through to 21, where there's a storm and an earthquake, and Babylon in verse 19 are given the cup of the wine of God's fury. But look at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." It's all over. It's all over bar the shouting. This is just a whitewash. God wins in the end. So you step back from the seven plagues, which is what we need to do, and what you see really clearly is the intense wrath and judgment of God being poured out on his enemies, and he easily takes them down. God will destroy his enemies. Now, that's horrifying. Now, I'm kind of moving through it quickly. But if you've been in it during the week, as I know many of you have, it's horrifying to consider the details of that. But what's interesting is in the midst of the horror, we get people singing and rejoicing and celebrating. The first thing you want to notice there is verse 5. You get one of the angels saying something out loud. Have a look at it there with me. I'm not sure how you're responding to this, but look how the angel responds. Verse 5, then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people, your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." So can you see what the angel's saying? The angel is seeing the horror, and the angel is saying, "This is right. This is just. This is people getting what they deserve." That's what the angel is saying. And then verse 7, other voices speak up as well. Verse 7, and I heard the altar respond. Now, this is likely not an actual altar, but probably the people under the altar. And we were introduced to them back in chapter 6, verse 9. In fact, flick there back there with me really briefly. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 9. This is back when the seals are being broken. When he, verse 9, chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So it's likely this voice of those at the altar are the ones who have been martyred because they took a stand for Jesus. All of God's people who have been killed and persecuted. And look what they do. They call out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" You see what they're calling out? How long, God? How long until you avenge our blood? How long until you take down the enemies that have slaughtered us? How long? Well, here's God answering their prayer. Here's God pouring out in chapter 16 the bowls full of his wrath, and particularly upon those who have shed the blood of his people. Come back to chapter 16 with me now. So there's the angel saying, this is right and just. And then you've got verse 7, those under the altar, and look what they say, verse 7. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Yes, what you're doing right now, it's right. Now let's push a little deeper and go back to chapter 15 and see who else is here celebrating and singing. Because that's what we get in chapter 15, which is in regards to this whole thing. So pick it up in verse 2, chapter 15. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. Those who have been victorious, we've met them earlier. This is the great multitude. These are those who have been victorious by the blood of the Lamb. This is all of God's people. Yeah, standing beside this sea that's got fire in it. And they held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nation. Now, this song of Moses that they're singing, it's interesting. There's so many markers here that just take you back to Exodus. You've got God's people standing beside a sea that's got fire in it, and they're victorious and they're safe and they're singing the song of Moses. It just takes you back to Exodus, where God brings his people through the Red Sea. But then after he brings them through the Red Sea on dry land, he brings the waters back over the enemies, Pharaoh, the enemies of God, and then God's people are there standing, singing the song. So keep something there in Revelation. Come back and look at Exodus chapter 15 with me. You've got to see this song of Moses because it's quite startling what is being rejoiced in here, the actual language. Have a look. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Jill read it to us a minute ago. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. Okay, so they're on the other side of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his horses and their carriages have all just been drowned. They've all just been killed. And their bodies will be floating up against the shore. And God's people start to sing. Moses leads it. And the song goes like this. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and rider hurled into the sea. Like, it's interesting. We sing our songs, don't we? But we probably hold off on singing this kind of lyric. But look what he goes on. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. He's my God. I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army has been hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters that covers them, they sank to the depths like a stone. You hear what they're singing? They're singing about their enemies, human enemies of God, being drowned. And they're going for it. Now, as Moses leads the whole community to sing, you actually get to verse 12 and you see that Miriam, Aaron's sister, gets all the women involved as well. I thought they would have been involved, but look, verse 20, they get involved even more so maybe. Look at verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel, that's a tambourine, in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and rider has thrown into the sea." Like, I sorry, I don't mean to laugh, but I never sang any Sunday school songs like this. Come on, kids, let's go. Chinky, chinky, chink. Both horse and rider thrown into the sea. Cha, cha, cha. It's like, why? You don't sing those songs. It's like, you don't sing about people being slaughtered. But that's exactly what they're doing here. And it's not just them doing it there. We get this picture in Revelation about all of God's people on this final day rejoicing with the song of Moses. So this will be us. So in what sense should we or will we be rejoicing in the hammering of God's enemies? And how do we live in the reality of that now? Like, what does that mean for us to know that we will be rejoicing? In what sense should we rejoice now as we see God bring a level of judgment towards his enemies and have confidence that in the future it's totally going to come? That's the question I want to wrestle with tonight. So come back to Revelation with me now, and we'll spend a bit of time doing that. Is this our song? Do we rejoice? It's a tricky one. I would say yes. We do rejoice. We should rejoice. But I'll begin with this clarification. We are those who are to rejoice carefully. Yeah? We rejoice and celebrate, but we do it carefully because we need to make sure that we're rejoicing in an appropriate way. We need to make sure we're not being inappropriate in our rejoicing. And I would say an inappropriate form of rejoicing would be along the lines of rejoicing from a place of personal vengeance of your own enemy or an enemy of God. You're like, yes, they hurt me. I'm so glad they're being taken down. Like a happy kind of gloating when enemies are crushed, or some kind of a bloodthirsty desire to see your enemy taken down. And you do see people waving banners, and you do see people holding decapitated heads, but that ought never be us. That would be, I would say, inappropriate rejoicing. Because appropriate rejoicing, I think, would have these two markers. We do it carefully, we do it sober and tearful. I think these are the clarifications to bring us. We rejoice in a way that's sober and tearful. Sober, because as we look and acknowledge that this is just because this is people getting what they deserve, we acknowledge what we deserve, yeah, which sobers you. So it's possible to rejoice and go, that's right, that's just, they're getting what they deserve. But then we do that as people who go, but I am so grateful that I am not getting what I deserve because of my sin. I am so grateful that I have somehow escaped what I deserve by repentance and putting my trust in Jesus who took what I deserve. So if we do rejoice, we do it soberly, acknowledging that's what they're getting what they deserve, but I'm not, and I understand what I deserve. Yeah. So sober in our rejoicing. The second thing I'd say is this is, any rejoicing we do as Christians needs to be tearful rejoicing. And I say tearful because the consistent testimony that God brings to us about himself is this. He says, I'm a God that does not delight in the death of the wicked. I would far prefer that they would turn and repent and come to me. God says, that's what I'm like. My will is that people would not die in their unrepentance, but they would turn to me. So Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when he's speaking about those who live as an enemy of the cross of Christ, he says, I say with tears in my eyes that many live as enemies of God. So if we're going to acknowledge people are enemies of God and that they will get what they deserve if they never repent, we do it with tears because we long for them to turn. We don't gloat. We're not happy that people would die in their sins. We acknowledge that God is not being slow to pour out his judgment, but 2 Peter chapter 3, God is being patient. Yeah. He's giving people more time because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn and come to him, to see the warning, hear the trumpets and turn to him. God is giving people time, and ultimately God's most glorious part of his character is seen in his mercy and his love, as the one who would give a chance for salvation. And God gives that. But that time will come to an end. And when that time does come to an end, those who refuse to worship him and remain unrepentant, then we need to acknowledge with God that what he does is just, that people will bear the punishment they deserve. But if we say, yes, that's just, it's right, we do it with tears in our eyes, because we so wished it would be otherwise. These are the days where we plead with people to turn. These are the days, in fact, we're encouraged, you know, directed by Jesus to, how do you treat your enemy? Well, you love your enemy. You pray for your enemy. You're merciful towards your enemy. So Romans 12 talks a fair bit about how to treat your enemy. So Romans 12, 14 says this, bless those who persecute you. Like, don't curse them. Don't try and bring down God's judgment upon them. Bless them. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Because love conquers evil. That's the spirit in which we're to actually live during these days where the offer of salvation is still open. When we get persecuted, we bless and we love and we pray and we plead with people to turn to God. But when time runs out, those who have refused to repent and bow before God as they should have, they will receive judgment, and we are to be those who say, yes, that's right. They're getting what they deserve. But we do that sober, and we do that tearful. Yeah? Now, if I was to try to help you this evening to figure out in what sense, or what are the things that should drive our rejoicing, I'm going to give you two things. What's going to help us rejoice in an appropriate way? Understanding that clarification we just had. What's going to help us rejoice in an appropriate way? When God's enemies are crushed, we ought to rejoice on the basis of at least two things, and I'll give you two things tonight. Firstly, when God's enemies are crushed, we rejoice because it means the persecution of God's people comes to an end. And number two, the dishonoring of God's name comes to an end. And I think understanding those two things will help you rejoice in an appropriate way. So the first one, we rejoice when God's enemies are crushed because we can see that the persecution of God's people comes to an end. Now, it may be the case that that's not forefront in your mind, persecution of God's people, because we live in a place where we don't suffer a lot. It's likely that the worst that will ever come for you and I will be someone who just thinks you're an absolute loser for being a Christian. That's probably the worst you're going to get. But our brothers and sisters that live in other parts of the world cop way worse than that. And we need to see what's happening, because if we grow in our awareness of what our brothers and sisters are suffering, then we will rejoice more so in an appropriate way when the persecution of God's people comes to an end. Yeah? So I just want to spend a few moments thinking with you about our brothers and sisters who are suffering in other places of our world. I want to talk about the persecuted church for a little bit, share a little bit of what I've learned as I've dug into it this week. And I do that from a spirit of, you know, Hebrews 13 says, remember those of your brothers and sisters who are being mistreated and in prison. Remember them as though you were with them. And to remember them, we've got to know what's going on. So let me share a few things with you. And as I share these things, I don't do it as someone claiming to be an expert on the persecution of the church at all. I do it as someone who's actually known over the years. It's actually really easy to get access to the facts about what happened. You just Google Christian persecution. And there are stacks of really great organizations that track what is happening and give people a way to pray and get involved. The three ones I looked at a lot was, you know, Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, and Barnabas Fund, I discovered, that I hadn't known of before. But there's many more. But the information is absolutely easily accessible. The figures differ a little bit between the different groups, because it is actually hard to find out exactly what's happening. But the general picture is pretty clear. Here's I've got a few images for you. Here's the first one. Erica, if I could get you to pop that map up. Here's a map of the world, but obviously only the red bit or the orange bit is highlighted for you there. These are the areas of the world where Christian persecution is rife at the moment. They say that there's been more Christians martyred and generally persecuted in the 20th century than every other century combined up to this point. So the last 100 years or so, they've been the bloodiest 100 years in history for Christians. And the most persecuted religion is Christianity worldwide. This map shows you that there are over 50 countries in the world at the moment where Christians are being persecuted, which means there's likely about 100 million of our brothers and sisters out there being persecuted right now. Now, there's a spectrum of that persecution. Some of them are living in an area where they're just profoundly disadvantaged because they're Christians. Others of them risk being persecuted in the form of being imprisoned. Others are actually just flat out being marched off and executed. There's a spectrum, and you can see the spectrum somewhat with the two different colours on that map there. The statistics, I'll go to that next slide if I can, are horrifying. 322 Christians are killed for their faith. This is every month. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. I mean, it's just horrifying to think of what's happening for our brothers and sisters around the world at the moment. Now, where's it happening? We'll get you to go back to that map if we can, Erica. Let me just take for just a few moments about where this is happening. And who, there's a variety of groups that are persecuting Christians. You look at India and Sri Lanka, what's happening there is it's the radical Hindu nationalists who are actually persecuting Christians, attacking pastors and churches. You get to the Middle East, which we're very aware of, and it's the extremist Muslims who are actually attacking and killing Christians. And really, 2014 and 2015 have been the most horrendous 2 years for Christians living in the Middle East. Iraq, Iran, and Syria. They reckon in the last 2.5 years, the population of Christians, which actually was quite strong about 15 years ago, where Jesus grew up, right? The population of Christians has been decimated by massacres and by people fleeing so they don't get massacred. They reckon it's been decimated, like 80% of Christians are gone now from the Middle East. If you go on the ACL, the Australian Christian Lobby website, they've got a petition up at the moment asking people to sign it, a petition that's trying to lobby our government, the Australian government, and the UN Security Council to recognise what's actually happening in the Middle East. And the ACL are calling for it to be recognised as genocide, with that many people being massacred. There are ways to get involved in raising awareness, because as awareness gets raised, things can be done. It's absolutely horrific. But it's not just in the Middle East that extremist Muslims are persecuted. There are a lot of other Islamic State countries where Sharia law is in place, like Saudi Arabia, where the punishment for apostasy or blasphemy against the Quran or against Muhammad, you can be taken out publicly and whipped or stoned or executed. It's happening systematically. I'm not sure if you're aware of what's happening in Indonesia right now at the moment. Indonesia is one of the very highly Muslim country. One of the governors in Jakarta last week said something that was heard to sound like a critique of the Quran. And 150,000 angry Muslims marched the street protesting and chanting for that governor, who is a Christian, who, it's hard to get to the bottom of what he actually said, but if you said anything along the lines of Jesus is Lord and the Bible is the only holy book, then he's right, but being persecuted. They're calling for him to not just resign, others are calling for him to be executed. Like, this is happening in Indonesia, just right above us. And look, I'm just scratching the surface of some of these things. There's two religious groups that are persecuting Christians, but actually big government society groups are persecuting Christians. And by that, I'd say, you know, communism has done a horrendous job persecuting Christians. Russia, China. I posted something on the Sad TV Facebook page just to try to get a few links up. The ABC did some good coverage really recently, great coverage of what's happening in China at the moment. The only Christian churches that are allowed in China under their socialist regime are government-approved ones that are highly controlled. So you've got all your real Christians actually just underground trying to meet to read and pray. And at the moment, there's an offensive against them where they're being discovered and ripped out and popped in jail and churches are being destroyed. Crosses are being pulled down. Dig into it and have a look what's happening in China. It's insane. But by far the worst place to live in this world as a Christian is North Korea. And it has been for many years. I think I've got a slide there for North Korea, have I? I just want to give you a little bit of a taste of it. And this really is just a taste. So in North Korea, the dictator Kim Jong-un, which is the statue up there, is to be, you know, revered as more than just a man, but he's to be honoured almost like a god. It's a tightly governed and controlled country. It's really hard to get information, but we know that it's illegal to pray and read or even own a Bible in North Korea. So Christians meet in secret. When they're discovered, they're thrown into prison and concentration camps or being executed. Now, all the evidence points to the concentration camps that are going on right now in North Korea that are chockers full of Christians are you know, similar to what happened, you know, in Poland, in Auschwitz, that kind of concentration camp right now. And estimates of about at least 70 to 100,000 Christians there right now in concentration camps. I read and saw videos of so many stories of people who somehow escaped down into South Korea, and they would talk about how their father was dragged off to a concentration camp, but no one comes back from concentration camps. You know, it's horrendous. It's full on. The picture, sorry for that graphic image, that was the most tame one I could find. You want to go and have a look, go and have a look. This fella on the right here down the bottom is a Canadian man who got caught just 2 weeks ago in North Korea, and he's being held on a public trial of North Korea, but it's not publicised, we can't see what's going on, but it's likely he'll disappear. A Canadian guy who tried to get involved in the work of, you know, sharing the gospel with people in North Korea. He was originally from South Korea. I'll get you to take that off now, Erica. And so, just reflecting generally, I think I've gone through times in my life where I've wanted to know what's happening, and I'll sign up to newsletters, and I'll try to be aware of it, and I'll try to pray for it. You know what keeps happening for me? The news stories just keep coming, and it gets really exhausting, and it gets overwhelming. And that's going to be my week this. I feel overwhelmed by what my brothers and sisters are going through. But I feel like it's what I need to experience to actually remember well and know what's happening for my brothers and sisters. Can I encourage you to do it? It's hard, but if you let yourself feel and you catch just a glimpse of the horror, and friends, it's a glimpse of what God has watched his people suffer over the years. You catch a glimpse of that, it will help you to understand what it might mean to rejoice in an appropriate way when God's enemies are crushed. That's going to help us. It's going to at least help you cry out in prayer, and you'll pray that God would intervene and that the persecution would end. But you know what they ask us to pray for them most often about? They say, just pray we stay strong. Just pray we keep testifying for Jesus and that we're willing to go to our deaths. And pray for our persecutors that they would repent. That's what they want us to pray for. It's heavy. But as we pray for that, it's impossible not to cry out that God would intervene. And when we see that he does, and we will see God give temporary reprieve for his persecuted people, and when we see on the final day when God gives final reprieve and judges his enemies completely, we will rejoice. We'll rejoice in an appropriate way. We'll rejoice on the basis of the protection of God's people has come, and that's wonderful. He's heard their cries, and he's come mercifully to help them. And we'll rejoice on the basis of God's enemies finally being stopped. We'll rejoice that God has finally stepped in and brought perfect justice upon those who have been slaying his people. We'll rejoice that God finally steps in to avenge the blood of his servants. We'll rejoice that God's finally come to right the wrongs and deliver what is deserved and be that just judge. Romans 12 reminds us that we've got to make sure we know that we're not the ones to step in and take revenge. That's not our job. We need to trust God. That's our job. God, who says of himself, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And you can trust him that he will. Perfect justice. And as he shows himself to be of holy character. And as he does, we rejoice. So glad that he does. Can you see, we've just had a little glimpse there, but can you see how as you get a glimpse of what God has seen and what God has suffered as his people have suffered, that it can be right to rejoice when God's enemies are taken down and his people have been protected? The second area that I want to share with you that hopefully is going to help us rejoice in an appropriate way here. We rejoice when God's enemies are crushed because we see that it is the dishonoring of God's name coming to an end. Yeah? Do you want that? Yeah, do you see the dishonoring of God's name in our world? And does it just mess you up? How much do you long to see God's name honored like it should be? Because I think we need to keep working to develop a passion for the glory of God's name. And then we'll rejoice in a helpful way when we see the dishonor come to an end. When you see God getting dragged through the dirt, his name just being used as a swear word, do you get offended? Have a look at what they're singing here in chapter 15, because as they see God's enemies crushed, you can see what they're most passionate about. You can see where their celebration is coming from. Look at verse 4. We didn't actually read verse 4. Well, I didn't. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Can you see what they're actually really excited about? They're excited that with the destruction of God's enemies comes people who actually fear the Lord like they should and bring glory to his name like he deserves, because he's the only one who's holy. And they're excited because finally all the nations are going to come and worship before him as they should because of his righteous acts. And his righteous acts are the judgment of his enemies. This is the moment we long for. It's the moment we're meant to get fired up about, when God is finally no longer dishonored. I think we'll rejoice knowing that that day's coming and seeing little glimpses of that day now. As we understand this, that as God's people are persecuted, he is persecuted. Like, God takes it personally when his people are attacked. Think about what happens when Saul, you know, who's the persecutor of Christians in the first century, is struck down by the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Do you remember what Jesus says to Saul while he's there on the ground, blinded? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? Because as you persecute them, you persecute me, because they are my people. They bear my name. They are the ones who I display my glory through. So what you do to them, you do to me. Can you see how personally Jesus takes it when his people suffer? So it's one thing to feel sympathetic towards God's people when you see them persecuted. But are you sympathetic towards God when his people are persecuted? Do you see that actually he is being persecuted? Do you see that actually he is being insulted? And that is the thing you can't stand more than anything, to see God insulted. We're talking here about the only one who is deserving of that central position in the universe, as we've seen all the way through Revelation, worthy of every skerrick of worship from every living creature that's ever lived. He's the only one who's worthy of all that, and he's deserving of it from everyone. We ought not be able to stand it when he's dishonored. I don't think that means we run out there and try and murder people who are dishonoring our God. No. We burn with a passion for the glory of his name, and we long for him to be honored like he should be. And I think we will celebrate the crushing of his enemies if we long for his name to be glorified. God is insulted when his people are persecuted, and God is insulted every day by millions of people who simply refuse to worship him and instead worship everything else and curse his name and insult him. And so, friends, when that final day comes and God pours out his judgment on his enemies, after having been shown extraordinary patience for rebellious humanity. When God finally says, that's it, you're going to get what you deserve, and his enemies and all those in opposition to him are finally taken down. They're finally brought to an end and snuffed out. We are those who say, yes, finally. Finally, his lordship gets displayed in a way that's undeniable. Finally, every knee bows. Finally, every tongue confesses. Finally, everybody sees and acknowledges who he is. Finally, his rule is uncontested. Finally, his name is vindicated and resounds throughout the earth. Finally, everyone sees that there's nobody like him. He's the only one with absolute power and dominion over all of life. And finally, that truth is displayed to all creation. And we rejoice. We rejoice. Because he's shown to be King and Lord that he is. We will rejoice. And as we live in these days, we work towards seeing him honored. Our big work is to see people turn and honor him and worship him now in this day and actually honor his name like they should. That's our pursuit through love now. We continually plead with people to turn, fueled by one key desire, and that is the honoring of God's name, that he would get more of what he absolutely deserves for being the Lord of the universe, the Creator God, the one who's come to save us. That's our work. Let me pray.